All right, good morning, everyone. So we'll come to the preaching of God's Word. I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. We're in 1 John, chapter 1, and our text for this morning will be verses 5 through 7, but for context, I'm going to start reading back in verse 1. So one more time, we're in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The Apostle John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And now our passage this morning, starting in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Amen. Some great, great verses here. Well, over the last 2 weeks, we've been working our way through those first four verses that I read, which make up the prologue of this epistle. And you'll recall, we talked about John being an apostolic eyewitness to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. An illustration I've used before is this is similar to like a courtroom scene. And what does he say that he and the other apostles witnessed? He said, "That which was from the beginning, the pre-existent God, we have now seen him, we have heard him, we have looked upon him or contemplated on these truths deeply, and we have touched him with our hands concerning what? The word of life." The word of life. And just as he did in his gospel, John uses these very simple terms, this simple language to communicate such profound truths that we can wrap our minds around. And we see it here again in verse 5 and the idea of calling God light. And the idea of calling God light is something a young child can understand. For a child at maybe 2 years old, right, being tucked in at the end of the night in bed and the light goes off, they know the difference between light and darkness. And so John uses very basic language, as it were, to communicate profound truths. Now, as I mentioned in our introduction, John is writing in a theological context here to confront the early forms of Gnosticism that was creeping into the church. Gnosticism, for those who don't know, is built around the idea that all matter is evil and that spirit is good. And so John is addressing that in its different manifestations. And we see it all through here, the first couple chapters. And all of these, by the way, have their foundation in the denial of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. The person and work of Jesus Christ, in other words, is under attack as our mediator. At one point or another here. And so John is dealing with these by communicating the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and he wants to accomplish two things by doing this. Number one, he wants to expose those who have a false faith in a different Christ, and then secondly, he wants to assure those who have true saving faith in the true Christ. All right? And so to do that, we see three tests in his epistle that are done sort of in the circular fashion argument. John will hit on these points and then he'll come back around and hit on them again as we go. So what are these three tests? Well, first, we see the doctrinal test. Do you believe in the Jesus of Scripture? And do you have the right gospel? Is the right doctrine, is the right teaching in place about who Jesus is and what he has done? Or do you believe in a different Christ and a different gospel? That's the doctrinal test. So that's one way that you can know that you're a true believer. Do you believe in the right things the Bible says about God? A second test is, are you a new creation in Christ? Is your life different from the life that you lived before you came to Christ? For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." How can we know that we know him, John? If we keep his commandments. Okay? John says that is how we can know. So he'll ask us in this next section, are you walking in the light as he is in the light? Or are we walking in darkness and lie because we do not practice the truth? And then the third test we see is do we love one another? Do we love one another? Do we have fellowship with each other? And if you were with us last week, we saw how fellowship with God and fellowship with one another are inseparable. In fact, later in his epistle, John will say, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So those are the three tests of which John will mention several times throughout the letter. Now, as we come to verse 5, we really get into the heart of this epistle. This next section that runs from verse 5 all the way to chapter 2, verse 2, could be broken up in a number of ways. You could kind of summarize this whole section under the title, The Necessity of Holiness. And we could make 4, 5, or 6 points out of this. But what I want to do for today is keep it real simple. We're just going to do 2 points. Because as I just said, even though these are really profound truths, he really breaks it down into the simplest of terms here. But there's some really important stuff I don't want you to miss. So here's the outline for today's sermon. Just 2 points this morning. You'll see these on the back of your bulletins. In verse 5, we see point number 1, which is John's declaration. John declares that God is light. And then in verses 6 through 7, we see John's application. Are we walking in the light? And all this revolves around the issue of sin. Sin hinders our relationship with God. Our sin has to be dealt with. How is that going to be dealt with in light of the fact that God is altogether holy and altogether righteous? How can a sinner stand before God and even have fellowship with him? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Kind of describes our world today, isn't it? Upside down world, clown world. And we'll see how John will use this double symbolism, light and darkness, all through the epistle as we go through this. Of course, we see this also in his gospel as well. If you just read the first chapter of John, John chapter 1 and verses 4 through 5, we see it. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So it's used metaphorically several times in Scripture in several different senses. One way we see it, light is truth, darkness is ignorance or error. Morally, we see light as purity, holiness, and darkness as sin or evil. But let's look at our first point this morning, where we see John's declaration that God is light and what the implications are because of that. Notice what it says in verse 5. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you." So here is the message, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, in the Bible, there's hundreds of metaphors and different descriptions that are used when referring to God. There's lots of declarations about who God is from his own mouth. And what is the message or the description of God that John wants to proclaim here? It is that God is light. God is light. Now, we're going to unpack what this means as we are going to go through it, but the idea is that what John is doing here is he's setting forth something of the character of God in his moral purity, in his holiness. And that will be the foundation for the implications of how we live as followers of Christ, how we can come into this light. So hopefully that makes sense. So chapter 1, verse 5 is really vitally important in understanding who God is. And then chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 2, there'll be these moral implications because of it. Now, this word message in verse 5 is actually a very unique word. It only appears twice in Scripture. John's the only one who uses it, and he uses it elsewhere in chapter 3, verse 11. But it's the Greek word, angelio, and it's the idea of a divine initiative. In other words, in context, a message conveyed here comes from God. This comes from God, and it doesn't come from man. It comes from God, and John is telling us something about the character of God. But how is God light? Well, light in Scripture consistently refers to God's holiness and his purity, his truth, and his self-revealing glory, just to name some. James chapter 1, verse 14 calls him the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Jesus himself declares in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then later in John chapter 12, verse 46, he adds, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So when John says God is light, he captures the essence of his nature and is foundational to the rest of his epistle. In the Old Testament, God is pictured as creating light. God said that, let there be light, and there was light. In Psalm 104, the psalmist sees the Lord of creation clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. So he's clothed in light. In Psalm 27, verse 1, David declares, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And so this theme permeates all through Scripture. The pastoral epistles recall something of the majesty of God, communicating that he alone dwells in what? Unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. Paul's conversion is essentially the same as he's traveling down that Damascus road and suddenly the Lord appears to him as a light from heaven flashed around him, blinding him. You remember this? And the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And then, of course, over the next 3 days, Saul was without sight until Ananias comes and lays hands on him. Immediately, the scales of his darkness of sin and the scales that shrouded him from seeing God's true light begin to fall off, and he saw the Lord for who he was. And Saul, now turned Paul, was never the same again. And so we see throughout Scripture God appears and is described as light, so much so, in fact, that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. What other ways is light represented in Scripture? Well, light is represented as truth. For example, in Psalm 119, 105, the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a what? A light to my path. God's word illuminates truth to his people. It guides us on the path that we are to be following. Jesus himself says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So one of the ways we understand light in the Bible is that it has a revealing truth to it. God's word is like a bright lamp on a dark night that illuminates the path of righteousness that we are to be walking on. But throughout Scripture, light is primarily a picture of God's holiness and glory. For example, in Exodus 34, just from being in the presence of the Lord when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after having received the two tablets of the law of God, his face glowed with a reflection of God's light because he had been talking with God. And of course, John himself witnessed the Lord's transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus and the three apostles, he gave a glimpse of his glory as he manifested himself as light. Matthew 17 verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." And so God revealing himself as light points to his holiness, his glory, and his absolute truth. Now, to apply this to our culture for just a minute, no one wants to accept responsibility for what they do wrong before God. And that's why we need a standard of truth, right? That's why we need absolutes. And of course, this is why postmodernism is bankrupt and absolutely foolish. Postmodernism claims, hey, whatever truth you believe is fine. They claim to be super tolerant. I have my own truth and you can have your own truth. Oh, wait, you believe in absolute truth and that is found in the Bible? Yeah, no, thank you. I've got my own standard of truth over here. See the problem? If everyone has their own standard of truth, there really is no truth at all. We become the standard of deciding truth, and look at where that has gotten us today. That's why we need absolute objective truth, and it's been revealed to us in God's word. So in verse 5, John declares, "This is the message. We have heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light." And then he intensifies the statement by adding, "And in him is no darkness at all." Now, the Greek construction here is emphatic. John piles basically a double negative, which we don't do in the English, but that makes his point unmistakably clear. There is no mixture in God. There is no moral ambiguity. There is no hidden corruption. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil, and he cannot tolerate it. Isaiah 6 shows us a seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," emphasizing the utter holiness and moral perfection of God. And John wants us to understand from the very beginning that fellowship with God isn't some casual, sentimental relationship. It is fellowship with God who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is where John begins, because this is where the gospel begins. The gospel doesn't begin with man's needs, but with God's nature, with God's attributes. Who is God? And one of the great errors of false teaching, both in John's day and in ours, is that it lowers God in order to make man more comfortable with him. It turns Jesus into that 60s hippies, right? He's just cool with everything, man. But John refuses to do that. And so before he tells us what it means to walk with God, he tells us who God is. And that matters because our fellowship is inevitably formed and transformed by the character of the one with whom we walk in fellowship with. Amos 3:3 asks, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" And the implied answer is no. If God is light, then fellowship with him cannot exist in darkness. And this is where false teachers in John's days were going terribly wrong. They wanted to have fellowship with God without being transformed by God. They wanted to live however they wanted to live. They wanted assurance without holiness. They wanted spiritual privilege without moral responsibility. And so John begins by drawing a clear, unmovable line: God is light. He does not adapt himself to our darkness. He does not redefine righteousness to accommodate our sin. And he does not lower his standard to make us feel included. The gospel does not begin with us walking into the light on our own terms. It begins with God shining his light upon us exposing our sinful nature, and then through his glorious gospel, he invites us to walk in that light by his grace. And I want you to feel the weight of this. Again, we live in a culture, and sadly, even in much of the church, that wants to speak about God primarily in sort of this therapeutic sort of these terms. They want to focus on your self-esteem and your self-worth and how you find your purpose in life and 10 easy steps for your better life now. And while it is glorious true that God is compassionate and merciful, John will not allow us to define those attributes apart from God's holiness. Exodus 34, 6 through 7 holds these truths together when the Lord declares himself a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, yet also one who will by no means clear the guilty. So when John tells us that God is light, he's preparing us for the searching honesty that the gospel demands. Light reveals, light exposes. Light distinguishes from what is true from what is false. Jesus said in John 3, 19 through 21, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked thing hates the light, and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true and comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And that is exactly the tension John is setting up here. Fellowship with God is not merely a claim that we make. It is a reality that must correspond to who God is. And this is where the gospel becomes so necessary. Because if God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, then left to ourselves, we are disqualified from fellowship with him. Romans 3:10 tells us, none is righteous, not even one. Ephesians 2 describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world. Colossians 1 verse 13 says that we were once in the domain of darkness. So when John begins with God is light, he is not setting us up for despair. He is setting us up to receive his grace. The light that exposes us is the same light that leads us to Christ. This is why John emphasizes that this is the message he has heard and now proclaims to us. The gospel does not soften God's holiness, it satisfies it. At the cross, the light of God's holiness and the love of God's mercy meet perfectly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 will later tell us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, meaning that he satisfies the righteous demands of God's justice, thus appeasing his holy wrath against our sins. The only way sinners can have fellowship with God, who is light, is if they are brought into that light through the saving work of Jesus Christ. So, as John opens this section, he's not giving us abstract theology. He's giving us the necessary framework for everything, really, that follows. Before he addresses false claims about fellowship, before he confronts denial of sin, before he calls believers to walk in obedience and love, he grounds us in the unchanging reality of who God is. God is light, he has always been light, he will always be light. And the gospel does not change that, the gospel changes us. And that leads naturally to the tension John now introduces in verse 6, where he begins to contrast claims of fellowship with the reality of how one walks. But we cannot move there yet without first letting verse 5 do its work on us. The question John is pressing into our hearts isn't simply, do you know God? The question is, does your understanding of God match with who he has revealed himself to be? Because any gospel that allows darkness to coexist comfortably with the fellowship is God, with fellowship with God, is not the gospel that John received from Jesus Christ. That's a different gospel. So before we go any further, we must sit under this truth that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If the gospel is going to transform us, it will begin by reshaping how we think about God, not as we wish him to be, but as he truly is. So that's point number one, John's declaration, God is light. Next, we come to John's application to walk in the light. To walk in the light. Verse 6 introduces us to the first of several conditional statements that will dominate this opening chapter. Notice what it says in verse 6. John writes, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, what immediately stands out is John's pastoral yet piercing realism here. He doesn't say if they say, but if we say. And I think John includes himself in this sort of hypothetical, not because he doubts his own salvation, but because he wants to strip away that defensiveness that's going to come from his readers. He wants a real examination of his readers' hearts here. He is not standing above them as a distant theologian. He is standing alongside them as a shepherd of souls. Because you see, John's aim here isn't to rattle true believers, but to expose the ones who are false. John begins with the claim, if we say we have fellowship with him. And as we saw in verses 3 and 4, fellowship means a shared life around a common belief. In this case, a common belief in Christ. It's a relational reality. It's not a vague spiritual feeling. To claim fellowship with God is to claim union with Christ. This is no small claim. Yet John knows words are cheap. Religious language is available even to those who do not know God. Jesus warns in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So notice how in verse 6, John sets his claim against an opposing reality. He says, while we walk in darkness. The present tense here indicates a pattern of life, a settled direction, a habitual way of living. This isn't a moment of sin. This isn't a temporary failure or a season of struggle, but a life characterized by darkness. You are going in the wrong direction. And since God is light, darkness represents moral rebellion, spiritual blindness, and the rejection of God's truth. Ephesians 4:17 through 18 describes the Gentiles as walking in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Colossians 1:21 speaks of those who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That is the darkness in view here. This distinction is crucial. John is not saying Christians never sin. He will explicitly deny that in verses 8 through 10. Rather, he insists a person cannot claim fellowship with God while remaining comfortable in sin, indifferent to obedience, and unmoved by God's holiness. Walking in darkness means living without regard for God's will, resisting his truth, refusing repentance, settling comfortably into sin that God calls incompatible with his holy nature. John's verdict is unmistakable. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He calls it a lie. It's not a mistake. He's not confused because eternal souls are at stake here. This is no mere theological error. It is a moral falsehood. You cannot say you have fellowship with God while you walk in darkness. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Don't believe it. Titus 1 verse 16 describes those who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Paul says they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. John says the same. A life contradicting God's light exposes the emptiness of a verbal profession. Notice how John defines truth. It's not that we do not know the truth, but that we do not practice the truth. To belong to Christ is to belong to the truth and to walk in it. To walk in his truth, to practice truth. In 2 John 4, the apostle rejoices greatly at the fact some of your children are walking in the truth. And then 3 John 4 echoes the same as John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Say people walk in the light of God's truth, they do not walk in darkness. The gospel doesn't produce moral indifference, it produces transformation. In Romans 6, 1 through 2, Paul asks, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? See, grace unites us to Christ, and then union with Christ changes how we walk through the power of his Holy Spirit. So, in verse 6, John exposes false assurance that was prevalent then, just as it's prevalent now, the idea that spiritual claims can stand apart from spiritual realities, the idea that you can have fellowship with God without submission, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without transformation is a lie. It's just a lie. And John insists that walking matters, not because it saves us, but because it reveals whether we truly know God who is in the light. So this verse presses us to ask some honest questions. Not do I occasionally stumble into sin, but what direction is my life moving? What direction am I walking in? What characterizes my walk? When sin is exposed, do I redefine it or do I confess it? When God's word confronts me, do I resist it or do I receive it? 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 16 calls us as obedient children not to conform to our former passions, but to be holy as God is holy. Not from fear of losing fellowship, but because we have been brought into the fellowship with a holy God. Verse 6 then is a necessary confrontation exposing false fellowship, false assurance, and false gospels that promise intimacy with God without transformation, without being born again. Yet John does not end here. He moves from contrast to clarity, from warning to promise. If verse 6 shows false fellowship, verse 7 reveals true fellowship, and there the heart of the gospel shines most brightly, beloved. So having exposed false claims of fellowship in verse 6, John now turns to the glorious alternative of walking in the light and having real fellowship. But as we'll see, verse 7 does not merely correct error. It sets before us the beauty, freedom, and assurance of true Christian fellowship. John writes, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This verse really is one of the richest summaries of the Christian life in all of Scripture. Everyone should have said amen at that verse. I mean, it unites holiness and grace, obedience and assurance, fellowship and forgiveness without tension. Verses 6 and 7 just do that, because it's really grounded right in the transforming power of the gospel. Notice how John begins the verse with a hopeful condition. But if we walk in the light, walking refers to the pattern and direction of our life. Again, it does not mean sinful perfection, but it's Christ-orientated. It's submitting to his truth, responding to his word, following the light of life. And again, to be clear, walking in the light is not the absence of sin. It is the refusal to make peace with sin. Right? We refuse to make peace with our sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13 tells us that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. This is the posture of one who walks in the light. And then back in verse 7, notice how John clarifies, as he is in the light. As he is in the light. We do not define the light, God does. Walking in the light means aligning our lives with God's revealed character and will. The standard is not other believers, cultural morality, or personal sincerity. It is God himself. God's the standard. And we just looked at it before, but what does 1 Peter chapter 15 through 16 remind us? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So those who walk in the light do so because the power of God has regenerated them, has born them again, has given them a new heart and filled them with the Spirit of a living God. And as new creations in Christ, for whom the new has come, they will behave in a way that reflects the power of God's righteous life in them, just as God himself is in the light. And then for those who walk in the light, the first result we see is fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. Strikingly, John emphasizes the horizontal fellowship first. I don't think he's minimizing the vertical fellowship with God, but rather he's showing us one of his clearest evidences. When we walk in the light before God, we enter this humble, sacrificial, truth-filled, joy-filled relationship with other people, with brothers and sisters. Darkness isolates us, right? Light unites us. Sin breeds secrecy, comparison, and pride in our relationships. Grace produces humility, patience, and love. And this echoes what we saw last week in verses 3 and 4, where fellowship connects to joy and aligns with the rest of Scripture. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And we saw texts like Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47 last week that shows the early church fellowship rooted in the shared devotion to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and prayers. Everyone's needs were met. When believers walk in the light, they no longer pretend that to compete or to perform, that they love and forgive freely because that is how Christ has loved them. Beloved, our faith is deeply relational. It is not private isolation. Some of us struggle with that, but we need to see this for what it is. Persistent secrecy or refusal to walk with God's people often signals sin in your life. That's why Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." See, light invites accountability, not from fear of exposure, but from desire for spiritual growth. This is what discipleship is all about, and coming together and doing Bible studies together. And then we come to really the heart of the verse, where the gospel shines the brightest, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let that just wash over you. And here John uses the present tense. The blood of Jesus cleanses. This is ongoing. It's a once and for all, but this is an ongoing cleansing. As we walk in the light, Christ's cleaning is continually applied. This protects against both despair and falling into legalism. Walking in the light does not achieve sinlessness to maintain fellowship. Rather, as light exposes sin, the blood cleanses it. The gospel provides not only entrance, but maintenance of fellowship. As Romans 8 declares, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Christian life is sustained not by performance, but by Christ's sacrificial atonement. The blood of Jesus, his son, is profoundly theological. Blood means his life poured out in death on the cross. Leviticus 17, 11 states, "For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Our cleansing came at a great cost, beloved. Isaiah 53, verse 5, which I read earlier, declares that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. So, in verse 7, as John closes this section, he closes with these words, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Not some, not just from your past, not the really, really bad ones, all sin. Sins committed in ignorance, sins committed intentional, every thought, word, deed, as far as from the east is to the west, Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is no license to sin, but the foundation for true repentance, right? That's why it's going to lead into that, because Christ's blood cleanses all. We can bring our sins into the light, confident in his sufficient work. Colossians 1, 19 to 20 declares, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The life of the cross was given up, the life of Jesus was given up on the cross so we could be saved from God's wrath. You owe all your salvation to Christ and his work on our behalf. Listen to how Paul writes in Romans 5, 9 through 11. We're wrapping things up here. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." What a glorious verse that we can hold on to, beloved. Our salvation is secure because Jesus has paid our debt and has cleansed us from all sin. So as I bring this sermon to a close, I just want to give one final point of application. And that is this, that God offers hope to those who are in darkness today. Maybe you're here today and the weight of your sin has finally become clear to you. God is altogether holy and is in unapproachable light. If you are dead in your sins, you're walking in darkness, my friend. And I remember just what that feels like, don't we all? Feeling of no escape, no hope. But today, God offers hope to you. The calling of the gospel is to repent of your sins and to believe. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To flee from your sins and to flee to Christ. And to flee to his word. We are all born in darkness. We are all born blind sinners. We are all born in this wretched condition. Not one escapes from it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we have a responsibility. When we hear this gospel, we are to run from the darkness and we are to run to the light. Confess that you're a sinner. Confess that you have nothing to offer to a holy God but your sin. Beg for his mercy to cleanse you, looking to Jesus and the blood of his cross, who cleanses us from all sin. Zechariah 13:1 says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened from the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse him from sin and uncleanliness." There's a fountain that opens to you if you'll come by faith to Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I call on you today to believe in this glorious gospel with this glorious Savior who died so that you could live. That is the word of the Lord for this morning. If you are in need of prayers, I want to declare your faith in Jesus Christ today. I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing. Thank you and God bless.